Okay, let's get going with these remarkable illustrations of the temptress, or the seductress and the simpleton. I was going to put the temptress and the toady. I had all kinds of names for this class, but we'll use that one, the seductress and the simpleton. And that's going to be the topic of Proverbs 7. And what Proverbs 7 is going to do is show the methods of the adulteress to entice the hapless victim or the simpleton. And this morning we'll look at the first few verses. The first section goes from 1 to 5, and it's an introductory section. And as we've had with all of these sections that deal with the father, the teacher, telling his son to protect him from the adulteress, we'll have the same kind of an introduction. Listen to what I'm telling you, because you can learn from my mistakes, my past experience. Now here he'll use a dramatic illustration of something he saw that he can bring to mind from his experience to help the son so the son doesn't have to make these same foolish mistakes. And at verse 1, it says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." By way of introduction, first an overview of this chapter. This is the fourth lesson that we've had so far, warning the son against the adulteress or the temptress. And this will be the last one in this group. The rest of them, remember 2:16, look back at 2:16. 2:16 through 19, where it says, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go near her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life." And then in chapter 5, the entire chapter was devoted to this subject. And in chapter 6, verse 20 through 35, and here is the last one, chapter 7, the warning against the temptress or the adulteress or the seductress. Now the argument of chapter 7 resembles the argument that we just finished in chapter 6 in verses 20 through 35. And there will be a difference though. And if you look through these different warnings, you'll see that they each have a different emphasis. For example, chapter 5 deals mainly with the social and financial losses that you can incur when you get seduced into adultery. And it recommends marriage as a practical anodyne, or an anodyne is something that relieves. We'd call them analgesics now. The doctors used to call anodynes pain medication. It relieves the pain. And if you burn with lust, then marriage is a relief for that. And that's exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul says up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said it's better to marry than to burn. So marriage is the alternative. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 35, focuses mainly on the cheated husband. So you see, it's looking at it from a different standpoint. In verse 5, it was saying you can lose everything you have financially to an adulteress or someone who seduces you. Now, chapter 6 says that husband of the one who seduced you is not going to be real happy with this situation. And he is likely to take all the means necessary to correct it, as he should. Now in chapter 7, what we're going to have is an exposition of how the adulteress works, how the temptress works, how she goes about finding this simpleton or this sucker and enticing him. And he's going to make a mistake, and she's going to take advantage of it. And that's why we have to have wisdom, God's word, firmly ingrained in our character, because if we make a mistake, we are likely to get caught. And I've seen it happen time and again with believers who've been believers for a long time and who are very mature, and they make a mistake, and pretty soon they get caught. And that's what's going to happen to this guy. So this chapter 7 is going to expose the tactics so that the son can recognize them if somebody tries to pull it on him. So the primary difference in chapter 7 is going to be the presentation of the argument. Now in chapter 7, it's going to be a little bit different from 6, 20 through 35. Over there, we had the argument presented in generalities. Look at verse 24, for example, where it says, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids." And these are kind of generalities, and it focuses on those. It does mention the dangers of adultery, but mainly it focuses on the ideas. Now, chapter 7, for example, is going to be a dramatic presentation. The teacher, the father, is going to look back in his memory and he's going to say, "You know what? I saw this happen. I saw this happen to a poor young guy who made a mistake and he got caught." And he's not going to call him a poor young guy. He's going to call him a simpleton. But that's because he made a mistake. He didn't let wisdom guide him. And that's the primary difference between these two sections. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 23, is going to be very dramatic. In fact, to quote Waalke in his commentary on this section, he said that in this last lecture, the father graphically portrays the unchaste wife's danger in a gripping autobiographical narrative of her seduction of a gullible dimwit. And that's exactly what we're going to see. What's a dimwit? Well, somebody who doesn't have wisdom available, or if he does have wisdom available, he doesn't act on it. He doesn't use it. And that's going to be one of the primary purposes of chapter 7. It's going to point out that all the wisdom in the world can't help you unless you act on it, unless you apply it. Chapter 7 forms another inclusio, and we looked at this last week. If you weren't here last week, an inclusio is just a literary device that's used to set off a section, and that's or a group of sections in this case, because this inclusio goes clear back to Proverbs 2, verse 16 through 19, and it frames these warnings about the adulteress between 2 and 7, chapter 2 and chapter 7. Look at 2:16, for example. Proverbs 2:16. Remember how they did this? They did it by using similar terms or ideas. And in Proverbs 2:16, it says, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words." If you look at verse 5 of chapter 7, it says that they may keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You see the similarity in there? And that's kind of bracketing these warnings with a beginning and an ending section, and they call that an inclusio. I don't use those words just to show you how vast my vocabulary is, because it really isn't, but I use them for three reasons, and I forgot the third already, but the first one is so that you can look at a commentary and you can see the authors of the commentary use words like this. And if you have a good Hebrew-based commentary of Proverbs, they're going to use words like this because Hebrew poetry is essential to understanding the book. And this is a very common form of Hebrew poetry. It's used over and over again, and that was the third reason. The second is, I want you to notice how complex the book of Proverbs is. It's a very complex, beautifully written book. It's not just something somebody threw together. He was really thinking when he wrote this book. And he goes from chapter 2 to chapter 7, and he says, you know, I'm going to close this section for now, and I'll do it by using a similar phrase that I used to open the section. And very common in Hebrew. So I wanted to point that out to you for those three reasons. One, so you can read the commentaries. Two, because you need a little understanding of Hebrew literature in order to understand the book of Proverbs, to get the full impact of it. And three, to show you what a very beautiful book Proverbs is. It's an amazing book. The Hebrew Bible is just full of this figure of speech, but you know what? It's often lost in the translation process. And that's why I said, if you get a commentary and you want to study a commentary, and I don't have any problem with you studying commentaries. I'm not one of these guys who say you should only listen to me. Find out God's Word any way you can. And if something comes up that goes against what I say, come to me and ask about it. And we'll talk it over and I'll show you why I'm right. There's a definition of an inclusio. It frames a section by placing similar material at the beginning and the end. Now the prologue, that'll be in verses 1 through 5. Then we'll have the drama, and this contains the lesson of this chapter. And then the epilogue in 24 through 27. So those three parts can help us break down chapter 7 of Proverbs, so we drill down to a little better picture of it. Now, the prologue in verses 1 through 5, and that's what we just read at the beginning of the class. First thing to notice about the prologue is it's going to show that the best advice in the world, and remember, Proverbs is not so much a book of biblical promises, a book of biblical commands. It's not the law, although the Father will use words like commandment and law about his advice. They're not optional, but Proverbs is a book of object lessons, and chapter 7 is a perfect example of that because it's going to be an object lesson of what happens if you don't keep wisdom, read God's Word, available, and use it if it's available. So the prologue is going to show us that the best advice is useless against a strong temptation unless it's remembered or available somehow. I mean, if you don't want to memorize it, make an outline, put it in a book, go back over it again and again. Keep it in your mind is the idea. If you don't have it available, you can't use it. But even if you do have it available, it won't help you unless you believe it. And believing then won't help you unless you use it to make your decisions. So we have to have God's Word available to us And that's my job. My job is to make God's Word available to you in an understandable way. Your job is to keep it. Hang on to it. Don't lose it. Don't walk out the door and let the problems of the world take the God's Word out of your head. You have to keep it there all the time. However you want to do that. Memorizing, that's great if you can do it. Memorizing is wonderful. If you memorize in context, making notes, making outlines, making mind maps, that's what I like to do, mind maps. Anything you can think of to keep God's Word foremost in your mentality, in your character. It has to become a habit of life. Every time you come up to a decision, you make a decision, you should base that decision on what you know about God's Word. That's what Proverbs is telling us. Because God's Word is wisdom. If we make our decisions based on wisdom, we've made the right decision. It may not seem like it to us, and it really won't seem like it to others. I guarantee that from experience. But it's the right decision. So concern for wisdom is supposed to be the paramount issue in the life of the believer. And that's 2 through 4, and we'll look at those metaphors of binding them on your fingers and writing them on the tablet of your heart in a moment. But this is just the overview. And remember that this is the paramount thing in the life of a believer. Concern for wisdom, God's Word. In fact, in verse 2, and I don't know why they would do this, but in verse 2, where it says, "And my teaching is the apple of your eye." Now, why they would put apple of your eye is completely beyond me, because the word isn't apple at all. It's pupil. Your eye has a pupil, right? I mean, why is that so hard to understand that they would change it to apple? I don't know. But you know what? I guard the pupils of my eyes much more carefully than I guard the apple of my eye. Well, that's not true, but I'm going to get myself in trouble here, so I better move on. But stop and think about it. The pupil is that part of your eye that governs the light, you know, the amount of light that comes through it. You guard that, don't you? It's the focus of your vision. Without it, you couldn't see. It's just that simple. So we're very careful. And if somebody comes and goes to poke you in the eye, I bet you would duck or move. Unless you happen to be one of the Three Stooges, then you'd stand there and take it. But apart from that, we're very careful about protecting our eyes. I shouldn't criticize the translators. They did the best they could to make this understandable to everybody. But I don't see what's so hard to understand about the word pupil, and that's what the word means. It doesn't mean apple. It means pupil. Now, the character of the instruction, and I mentioned this just briefly before, in verses 1 and 2, the instruction of the father, or the wisdom of the teacher, father, teacher, you can almost equate those two words in the Old Testament, where it says, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the pupil of your eye." So we have words, commandments, and that's used twice, teaching, and the word teaching here is literally law, it's Torah, the law. So what this is saying is that these are not options. They're not opinions, and they're not casual suggestions. They're commands from the teacher to the pupil, from the father to the son. You know, keep my words. And again, in verse 1, the word order has been changed by the translators. And again, why? I have no idea. But literally, if you read this in the Hebrew, it would say, keep my words, my commandments, treasure. Is that hard to understand? Or is it just me? I don't think it's hard to understand. But they've changed it. It says, keep my words and treasure my commandments. Well, it's not treasure my commandments, it's my commandments, treasure. What's the big deal? Well, it's another form of Hebrew poetry. It's called a chiasm. And if you read that, keep my words, my commandments, treasure. Now, draw a line between the verbs in those two phrases. Keep and treasure are the verbs, right? So if you drew a line between those, and then if you drew another line between the nouns, words, commandments, what does that look like? The Greek letter key. That's why it's called a chiasm. And in order to make it a chiasm, words and commandments have to be next to each other. You can't switch the word order. So our translators have completely obliterated this literary device that's used here called a chiasm. And again, the Old Testament is full of these things, and I'm not going to point out all of them, but I would like to point out a few just to keep you reminded that this is a very well-written book. People today look back and they say, oh, those poor Old Testament guys, you know, they had no brains. They were pre-scientific. They were a bunch of low foreheads. No, they were brilliant men. You know, they wrote poetry that by comparison makes today's poetry, that's just my opinion. But I think it's very beautiful. I think the Old Testament is beautiful. The Hebrew language is beautiful. Even the characters of the Hebrew alphabet are beautiful. So this is a chiasm. And it's telling the son nothing less than his life is at stake. It says in verse 2, keep my commandments and live. Now that brings up an interesting question. What does it mean to live? Especially in the book of Proverbs, what does that word mean, life? Does it mean life as opposed to death? In some cases it does. You know, there are many promises of life and warnings of death in Proverbs. And some of those have to be taken in a very narrow sense. Just like we would say, you live or you die. You're either alive or dead. For example, Proverbs 3:2 says, for the length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. And that's the teaching of the Father, of course. So that you have to take that literally. 4:10. 4:10 says, hear, my son, and accept my saying, and the years of your life will be many. So it's talking about a quantitative idea of life. How long will your life be? Well, if you act on wisdom, it will tend to increase your lifespan. Now, again, Proverbs is not a book of biblical promises. Is that always true? No, that's not always true. Sometimes very bad things happen to very good people, and they die young. And we don't. I know why. It's to glorify God. How does it do that? That part I don't know, but I do know it's to glorify God because Job teaches me that. So whenever something bad happens to a good person, there's a reason, and that reason is to glorify God. Oftentimes, though, what you'll find out is that the word life and death shows the idea that life is spoken of as qualitative. And you can tell that by the words that go with it. We'll look at some examples. Proverbs 15:27. 15:27. It says, he who profits illicitly or illegally troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Now, what's the comparison there? On the one hand, you'll live. On the other hand, you'll die, right? No, you'll trouble your house. So you see the qualitative idea of that? The word live here denotes a harmonious family life. It doesn't mean you'll die physically. It means that you're going to upset your family if you're a criminal. The opposite is not die. It troubles his house. So we see that life and death are not always spoken of as quantitative or length of life or fact of existence. It's talking about a quality of life. It can be speaking of life in the personal realm, the psychological realm, as we would call it if we were psychologists. Look at Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3:19, the word life is talking about renewing of the soul. 3:19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so there will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. So the opposite, again, isn't die. It's just that your soul will become discouraged. It won't be revitalized. It won't be vital. It won't be vitalized, you could say. The following verses then talk about being secure and being insecure. So what does life mean there? It means being secure in your life. It's not a quantitative matter, but a qualitative matter. In the moral and spiritual realm, several places the word life refers simply to fellowship with God. Proverbs 10. And in Proverbs 10 and verse 16, it says, the wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked is sin. Now, they've translated it punishment, I know, but the word is sin. So that's the opposite of life. Sin is the opposite of life. So it's talking about a quality of life. If you follow wisdom, then you will have a high quality life. So the opposite of life is not death in this context, it's sin. In Proverbs 8:35, wisdom is synonymous with life. And this is wisdom talking, where it says, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. So teaching is equated with life. It's a quality of life, a life that's well taught and well lived. The next phrase amplifies it in verse 35, where it says, and obtains favor with the Lord. Favor is the word ratzon in Hebrew, and that means acceptance. It means to be accepted. So life means to be accepted by God. Again, quality of life. Proverbs 9:6 says, forsake your folly and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. So what does life mean there? That's a synonymous parallelism. So if you forsake your folly, you'll live. That means to proceed in the way of understanding or act on God's word. Use wisdom. This understanding of life is implying much more than mere physical existence. And that's important. You can see that in phrases in Proverbs like the tree of life, the fountain of life. They're expressions for God's renewal, temporal and spiritual. Or a right relationship with God. What would we call that? Fellowship. How do you have fellowship with God? You learn His Word. You believe it, and you make your decisions based on it. Now, we have the Holy Spirit in our dispensation that the author of Proverbs didn't have permanently. The Holy Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. Now we have an indwelling Holy Spirit permanently with us if we're believers in the New Testament age. So we have empowerment as well. But we have to have something for that empowerment to act on. And that is God's Word, ingrained into our very character. So that when we come up to a decision, the Holy Spirit is going to allow us to make the right one. We won't be helpless against sin. We're not helpless against sin. We're just suckers. We just don't know God's Word. And if we do know it, we don't really believe it. And if we don't believe it, we don't apply it. We make our decisions based on what's going to feel good for me. And that's a shame. Because God has given us His Word. And remember in Proverbs 1, what does it say? He's not only given us His Word, wisdom shouts in the streets. It screams to be heard. It's right every time you open up the Bible, it's screaming at you. This is God's Word. You know, if you can truly get the impact of what that is, then the rest is easy. But we tend to forget that. We come to church to be entertained. We come to church for hear the music, we come to church for different reasons, but the purpose of the local church is to edify believers. It's to prepare, equip the saints. And the only way you can do that is by learning God's Word. And it's not easy. It's difficult. Very difficult. In fact, I have to admit, I'm having trouble keeping up with Proverbs because it's so very complex. It takes me, Ruth will probably tell you, till 10, 11 on Saturday night to get ready for Sunday's classes. I mean, that's after the whole week. So it's not easy, but it's a labor of love because when I see the complexity, the beauty of this book, it just floors me. So it starts to get me in that mentality of, you know what? This really is God's Word. I can't understand why someone would say, this is God's Word, I believe everything in it, and then close it and never look at it again. Which is what most churches do. They don't even open their Bibles. They may read a verse now and then and use it to promote their agenda, whatever it might be. They don't study it. The expression way of life in 15:24, Proverbs 15:24, we're almost done, so you can go get your coffee. Says, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. So we have a way of life as opposed to a way that leads to death, Sheol. And it's an expression for a lifestyle that means this lifestyle of making God's Word part of your very character leads to being truly alive, fully alive. Doesn't lead necessarily to wealth, prosperity, or anything else except you're doing the right thing. And that's the sense we're going to be using that word in Proverbs 7:2. How do you want to lead a life that's full, a life that's a good life, a life that's pleasing to God? You do it by taking in God's word, having a positive mental attitude towards that word, remembering it, keeping it utmost in your priorities, always, always, and acting on it in every decision that you make in life. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us your word in a way that we can understand, even though it's difficult. We pray that we can be very diligent to understand your word, because the more we understand it, the more it becomes a very part of our character, and that's what we're after, Lord. We want your word to be part of our character so that we can make every decision that we come across based on your wisdom, your word. In Christ's name, amen.